Okay, we may go with this, may not. Anyway, Daryl mentioned last week that, you know, Joel's absence a lot of times gives us the opportunity to share some things that the Lord has been teaching us. And Daryl was talking about last week, you know, how he enjoyed getting into studying and preparing for some of the things. And as I was going through all the, you know, had stuff laid out this week and preparing for the message on the Lord's Supper, this week, Winky sort of came by and she said, you know, this is not going to be an in-depth, you know, study where you have to say everything that you've got in this book here. And I said, well, that would probably take a little bit of time and everybody would want to be going beyond the time to do that. But we have done this before where we just took a service during the communion time to sort of explain the elements, explain how it all came to be, and then just, you know, sort of put it together as to what we are doing at this table. So you remember the Passover started, of course, when the exodus of when God brought the Jews out of Egypt, and the last plague was the death of the firstborn. You remember the story, you know, they were to kill a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, sprinkle the blood over the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over. And that was to be a thing that the nation of Israel remembered as they went out, and they went out through the desert and everything. It was to be something that they remembered. As they departed, of course, God knew, but they didn't know that they were going to have to wander around in the desert for 40 years. So as we were going through our study in the book of Joshua, you remember that once they crossed the Jordan, then once they got into the promised land, it says in Joshua 5:10, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, which was the day that was set aside to this 14th day of Nisan, this was the day set aside. While camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. And what do you remember about the manna once they were in the land and they started taking off the land? What happened to the manna? It stopped. The Lord's provided for them the whole time they were in the desert. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. They had plenty to eat, even though they grumbled that they wanted. They were thinking back to Egypt and all the spices and herbs and stuff that they had back there. The manna stopped. So they started, we looked at all the tribes, you know, and how they were divvied up land and everything. And as the monarchy and established religion took form, the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread sort of merged together. They were sort of tacked on to the end of each other. And the process was a gradual one, but it became associated with the full month, sort of like our Easter is. You know, it's a certain number of full moons after the first of the year. This was the same thing. This first full moon in the month of Nisan, which was their first month. Passover sort of took a little bit of a turn with King Josiah. King Josiah, as they were looking to reenact and rebuild, he had the temple leader to go into the treasure room of the temple, and he found what they think was the book of Deuteronomy. And it said in 2 Kings 23:21 that the king gave order to all the people to celebrate the Passover of the Lord, your God, as is written in the book of the covenant. And then, at that same time, as they were reading through this, what they think was out of the book of Deuteronomy, they looked at Deuteronomy 16:5 is where we have it recorded, that you must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except in the place he chooses as his dwelling place for his name. There you must sacrifice the Passover in the evening when the sun goes down on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt. So they were doing it individually in their homes or in family groups at that time. So then after King Josiah made this decree, they had to move it to the temple. So they moved it to the temple. Well, and this is a lot of history, but it's going to take us up to where we are at the time of Jesus and the Lord's Supper. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came in, ransacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took all the Jewish people in captive. Then years later, Cyrus the Great, who was a king of Persia, he defeated the Babylonians, and this was in 538 BC, and allowed the Jews and other nationalities to return to their homelands. And not only return to their homelands, but return to their religions, the things that they, that they did, that they were not allowed to do while they were in captivity. So in 516 BC, this was in the same century, the new temple was dedicated, rededicated. The Passover holiday was reinstated. They went through that. We learn in Ezra 6:19 through 20 that on the 14th day of the first month, that 14th day of Nisan, the exiles celebrated Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonial clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers and priests, and for themselves. So, again, they were looking at all these people coming into the temple. And they would, they would have the priest kill the lamb, and then they would all partake of this Passover feast. Well, it got to the point that all these people were in the temple. So then they were adjusting it a little bit to where the priest was the one that actually slaughtered the lamb, took part of its blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Then the families took the lambs out and had those individual groups in their lamb, in their homes again, took the lamb to eat. This continued until about 167 BC, so it was about 350, 400 years until the Maccabean Revolt. The temple was overtaken. I don't know that it was destroyed, but it was overtaken. Then after that, the temple was rededicated again. But then, instead of having the priest do it, they wanted the head of the household to do the slaughtering and the sprinkling of blood and all the things that they did to remember this Passover. They also, once they got it into the homes, then they also added some singing and some dancing, some drinking wine. And then at the end of the whole celebration, when they finished this Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had a big party. So this was after they got into the homes and out from under the temple that they sort of enacted all these additional things that that would become part of the Passover. So then we get up to close to the time of Jesus and his birth. The death of Julius Caesar in B.C. 44 enacted sort of some tumult, but then Herod the Great took the crown, and in 37 B.C., they still had people coming to Jerusalem, but they were still in their family groups. But there were such a vast number of Jews that were coming into they were making this pilgrimage into Jerusalem that the city couldn't handle them, and the temple couldn't handle them for one thing. But they decided that, okay, you can eat the Passover feast anywhere in Jerusalem. So that was what they did. And this is what happened at the time that Jesus came. We do know that later, the tensions between the Greeks and the Jews got so bad, and then they revolted against the taxes that they were being levied against them and stuff, that they finally said, okay, they were uprising and going against the Romans, and the Romans, of course, they will have none of that. So they squished them, took over Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and that was it for Passover, as they knew it as far as the temple was concerned. So that's a little bit of history, and thank you for not nodding off and yawning and everything, but we've got this out of the way. It brings us up to the time that we're looking at today, the time where Jesus lived, and then the Lord's Supper. Passover was very important to Jesus and his family. You know, that was a good Jewish family. Luke 2:41, it says, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And you remember at some point in time when he was 12 years old, they went to the Passover. And then, you know, after the feast was over, 7 days passed, you know, they hightailed it back home. And then 2 or 3 days down the road, they got to looking for Jesus, and he wasn't there. Where was he? He was back at the temple. And he said, you know, why did you know that I wouldn't be in my Father's house? But anyway, it does say in Scripture that he obeyed his parents and went back home, and he grew in obedience. He grew in, he learned obedience from his parents. John 2:13 also tells us that when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This was the time that, this was the first time, Tom talked about the second time that Jesus cleared the temple. This was the first time. He went up to Jerusalem, and he just saw all the stuff that was going on. And, you know, his heart broke. And, you know, the Jewish leaders, they questioned him, what authority do you have to come in and, you know, disrupt all this? Because the Pharisees and the religious leaders, you know, they were big dogs back then, especially with the temple's concern. Jesus even said, you know, during that confrontation, he said, if I want to, he said, I could destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. And they thought he was nuts because they said it took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to do it in 3 days? John 2:23. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But it also goes on to say that he wouldn't entrust himself to him, to the others, because he knew their hearts. They were looking for the miracles. They were wanting to see him, you know, perform a miracle. John 6:4. This was a time the Jewish Passover feast was near, and all the people were gathering around, and Jesus fed 5,000 people. They saw a miracle there. All the people were gathering together for the Passover, and Jesus healed or fed 5,000 people. And it was funny, when Jesus fed those 5,000 people, he fed them all. He didn't care if they were Jew. He didn't care, you know, what nationality they were. He fed them all because that was what he wanted to do. That was what he was led to do. We talked a little bit about the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders at that time were the ones that really got Jesus' robe tucked up, I guess is the best way to say it. They were the ones that represented God. I mean, they were God's representatives. And yet he was so frustrated with the way they had put, you know, burdens on the people, and they had enacted laws that didn't have anything to do with God and his glory. It had everything to do with puffing them up. And they loved that. Matthew 23, 1-7. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you to do. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie heavy loads on them and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide, their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the most impressive, important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbis. So this is the culture that they're going through, this time of worship, time of celebration, to come through and, or to come together and remember the Passover. But the Jews made it, the religious leaders made it all about them. You know, they wanted to be seen. And at that time, as I was reading and sort of studying this, Passover almost got to be like what I would think Mardi Gras is. You know, it's just time to come together and, you know, drink some wine, get together and, you know, have a good time. And you remember what was going on in the temple. The temple had been, you know, the core of the Gentiles had been taken over by all the money changers and the people selling and all that kind of stuff that Tom Weintraub talked about. The temple, you know, it had been disgraced. They had just turned it into a marketplace. It was disgraced. And Matthew, again in Matthew 23, 37, 38, this is Jesus' response. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. So there was this attitude or this feeling of party, Mardi Gras, and it was all worldly. Nothing really to do with, you know, reaching out or lifting up the Father. And another reason I think that this may have been carried over is when Paul gives us instructions, even in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, you know, he sort of has to chide the Corinthian church and say, listen, you know, when you come together, don't, you know, get in your little family groups and, you know, get together and eat and, you know, people over here are going hungry and you're getting drunk and these people over here have nothing. So again, they were sort of looking beyond what the meaning of it was and looking to satisfy their own carnal desires. Today I want to look at two elements, and these are the two elements that we have here of the Lord's Supper, and then sort of relay it back to some of the things. And the thing that amazed me as I was looking through this, we talked about God being eternal. The things that were instituted that God thought about before the creation of man and instituted when he brought the Jews out of Egypt, it was a picture, it was a foreshadow of what happened at the Lord's Supper. And we'll see that as we go through, I hope. First Corinthians 11, 28 and 29 says that a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So anytime we do that, we come to this table. First of all, we practice an open communion, meaning that you don't have to be a member of Grace Community Church to participate in the Lord's Supper. The only requirement is to participate in this ordinance. Is that you believe in the Son of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, that he paid the penalty for your sin, and you stand reconciled before God. So just take a few minutes, if you would, bow your heads, and just quietly ask the Lord to reveal that thing that may hinder this time of worship, this time of coming together. Father, we do thank you that you love us so. Thank you for allowing us to worship in your presence. And thank you for hearing our confessions. Thank you for your promise that if we confess, then you're faithful and just to heal us from all iniquity and cleanse us. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. The first thing that we look at this morning is the bread. The Jewish bread is called matzah bread. It's unleavened bread because sin, leaven was the symbol of sin. in the Bible. So we use unleavened bread. There's some things that are unique about this particular bread that they used. Not only is it unleavened, but the matzah bread, the wafer that they use, there's so many things about it that are striking, that are really, you can see the Lord's hand in it. It came to be that they put the matzah bread in what was called an ikat or an eshed, and it was a little pouch that had three pockets in it. And they had three pieces of the matzah bread. They put those three pieces in there. The middle one, they broke. They put one piece back in the eshed, and the other piece they wrapped in a linen cloth, and they hid it somewhere. And for a long time, as I was reading, you know, they thought, okay, the three pieces, we know what the three pieces represent. You know, the God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, they thought, well, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they couldn't figure out why they break Isaac in half and put part of it back in there. And, of course, we know on this side of the cross why that took place. But I was just thinking back, you know, this is something that they practiced for such a long time that they, you know, they had this thing that the Lord had instituted, but they didn't know what it meant. But we know that one that's in there, the first one, that God the Father, it's in the eshed. It never comes out. You never see it. The one on the bottom part, it's representative of the Holy Spirit. They actually take it out during Passover and use it for partaking of the Passover meal. It's used, it's shared among everything. It represents the Holy Spirit. Is that a picture of the Holy Spirit? The middle one, the broken one, part of it's put back in there. That represents Christ in his deity. He's back with the Father, back with the Holy Spirit. This other piece that's wrapped in linen cloth and hidden represents his earthly ministry, why he came here. He came to be the sacrifice that God required. So he was wrapped in a linen cloth to represent his burial cloth. At the end of the meal, they have the children, usually at the Passover, go and look for this. It's called ephikomen. They have these children to go around and look for this ephikomen to see if they can find it. And then once they find it, they are taught to hold it as ransom for a gift. They can say, okay, I found it. You know, I'm gonna hold it as ransom. You give me something. So, you know, what a picture of Jesus that, you know, once he's found, that they can hold him for ransom. He paid our ransom. It was a gift. So it was such a thing to look at in how this ikad represented the Trinity and the different parts of the matzah that were placed in there, how they represented each of the persons of the Trinity. The matzah bread, of course, had holes in it to represent his being pierced. It also had stripes on it to represent where he was beaten, to where he was, the prophet said he was, you know, for our iniquities. It was for our sin that he was bruised. As our servers will come up, we'll partake of the bread. The other element that we look at in the Lord's Supper this morning is going to be the cup. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of a creature is in its blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." And we have learned and we've been taught that there can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. That was the way it was. That was the way it was designed to be. Jeremiah, you know, he talks about this prediction of this new covenant, which the Lord said that his blood represented. there are four cups of wine used at various points in this Seder, the Passover Seder, which just means the order of the Seder, order of the Passover. And each of the glasses of wine has a name. The first glass is the cup of sanctification, the second, the cup of judgment, the third, the cup of redemption, and the fourth, the cup of praise. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the first cup and promised his disciples that the next time he drank the fruit of the vine with them would be in his kingdom. That was in Luke 22:17. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "This, take this and divide it among you." Later in the Seder, Jesus took the third cup, the cup of redemption, and used that cup as a symbol of the new covenant in his blood. And of course, this new covenant was given the opportunity to receive salvation as a free gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." Hebrews 8:6 says of this new covenant, "The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and found on better promises."